Well, remember, we're picking up this discussion in 2 Corinthians. The backdrop is that there are false teachers in Corinth which are teaching legalism, that you have to follow certain rules, and in particular, that you have to follow the old way of Judaism, which Paul is going to argue has been surpassed by this new covenant in Christ. Let's read. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Paul writes, "We are not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." Remember earlier in chapter 2, Paul had asked the question. He said, "Who is adequate for these things?" Well, every single believer in Christ. That's who. Our adequacy comes from God. He says, "God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." If you remember last week, there were these false teachers in Corinth who were saying to Paul, or rather to the people in Corinth, how do we know that Paul's an apostle anyways? Was he with Jesus during his earthly ministry? Oh, he saw him, huh? He saw him a couple years after Jesus died. Well, does he have any credentials? Does he have any letters? Have Peter, John, James, any of the other apostles, you know, vindicated that Paul is one of them? How do we know? He doesn't have letters of commendation. Well, here, Paul is going right for the jugular, and he says, yeah, letters of commendation. This is really what this is admitting, if you have a letter of commendation, is that really you think that you need some kind of a letter to show your adequacy as a Christian servant. He says it's not letters of commendation, it's letters of condemnation. This only shows further the fact that you're under law, that you feel like you need somebody to boost you up, you feel like you need to man please to get things from other people in order to show that, oh, I'm the real deal. And Paul says, actually, he starts to blend these letters into the letter of the law. So he says, but if the ministry of death, the ministry of death, what ministry are you into? I'm in the ministry of death. It's the law. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, that's got to be the law, the Ten Commandments, came with glory, and if the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, what is he talking about here? Well, this is a dead ringer for Exodus chapter 34. Let's read this passage. He's making an allusion back to Exodus 34. There we read, when Moses came down the mountain, Mount Sinai, carrying the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, which is what? The Ten Commandments, the ministry of death is what he calls it. Moses wasn't aware that his face had become radiant because he had spoken to the Lord. Apparently being in God's presence just lit up Moses' face and he couldn't see it. He just started walking down the mountain. Maybe if it was at night, it would have had a benefit, kind of like a flashlight sort of a thing. And he wasn't aware of it. So when Aaron and the people of Israel saw the radiance of Moses' face, they were afraid to come near him. Now, we have to give these people some credit that this would be kind of scary. I mean, even for us today, to see somebody's face lit up like a firecracker would be pretty scary. This was before the invention of the light bulb. This was before you had any kind of lights at night. And Moses just has a lit up face here, and they're afraid. But Moses called out to them, and he asked Aaron and all the leaders of the community to come over, and he talked with them. Then all the people of Israel approached him, and Moses gave them all the instructions that the Lord had given to him on Mount Sinai, the law. When Moses finished speaking with them, he covered his face with a veil. That's going to be important to our interpretation. But whenever he went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he would remove the veil until he came out again. Then he would give the people whatever instructions the Lord had given him, and the people of Israel would see the radiant glow of his face. So he would put the veil over his face until he returned to speak with the Lord. Quite an image here that Moses is the singular figure who would go into the presence of God, would get charged up with God's glory, and then he would come out and speak what God said, not just in words, but that there was a visible image, an aura around him that they could see. It was palpable. And it says that the people were afraid. Now that raises the question, why were these people so afraid? After all, they're getting in with God. in this passage. God's trying to communicate to them. And you know, in our postmodern Western culture, when we think about God or the gods or the life force or then whatever it is out there, some kind of spirituality that's out there, most people in our culture would think of God with like the warm fuzzies, you know? That if you're going to get in with God, yeah, it's going to be really sweet and comfy and cozy and wonderful and warm and fuzzy. And that is not the picture we're getting here. In fact, that's not the picture we get from religion. When we study comparative religions, we see that across the warp and woof of religion from humanity, to come into contact with the divine is actually very scary. It's a scary proposition. Mircea Eliade is a French historian of religion who used to be a professor at the University of Chicago. This is from his book, as a professional in this area, academic, The Sacred and the Profane. He says Rudolf Otto was his predecessor. Rudolf Otto set himself to discover the characteristics of this frightening and irrational experience. Something that Otto had tracked across religion, that he could see and discover that when people came into the presence of God or the divine, it actually turned frightening and scary. Just a frightful, abject terror would seize people. And he tried to explain this. Eliade says Otto finds the feeling of terror before the sacred, before the awe-inspiring mystery, the mysterium tremendum. That's Latin for a lot of mysterium. That emanates an overwhelming superiority of power. To come into the presence of God would just feel like grabbing onto the electrical wires and whoa, we're getting into a superior power here. The numinous experience, numinous comes from the Latin numens, which means God. So if you hear somebody talk about a numinous experience, it's a divine experience. The numinous presents itself as something wholly other, totally different than anything we're aware of. Something basically and fundamentally different. It is like nothing human or cosmic. Confronted with it, man senses his profound nothingness, feels that he is only a creature. Now there's a picture, a part of this, that actually fits with biblical Christianity, doesn't it? Not the whole picture. Rudolf Otto didn't have it incomplete, but he had it in part. That there is a sense in which coming into the presence of the divine, there is a certain level that is terrifying. That as human beings, as mere creatures, to come into the presence of the infinite personal God. Wow. This would just be something beyond all imagination. We read in our Bibles, for example, the great men and women of faith. Think about Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah comes into the throne room of God, he doesn't get the warm and fuzzies. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Oh, to stand in front of God himself and to realize just how small, just how fragile, just how much you fall short against a morally flawless being. He says, I'm ruined. Abraham, the great man of faith, Genesis 18:27, he says to God, he's pleading with him, he's in this discussion, he says, whoa, 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 I am but dust and ashes. That's all I am compared to you. Job, same thing at the end when he meets God, chapters 38 to 42. I repent in dust and ashes. You say that's the Old Testament. Yeah, well, it's in the New Testament too. Peter, when he meets Jesus for the second time and Jesus encounters Peter, Peter says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. To stand up against true greatness, true perfection, true infinitude would just be, there is something in the human heart that is attracted to it and another thing that just repels from it. At the end of human history, the Bible teaches that all people, every man, woman, boy, and girl, are going to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. I've talked to some people who've said, yeah, man, well, I see God, I got a few things to say to him. We're going to have a conversation. Oh, no, 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 you're not. Romans 3:20 says that every mouth will be shut. Every knee will bow to be in the overwhelming presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We will bow with our faces to the ground. This is a little bit of an abstract concept to capture. Sometimes when we can use analogies to compare it, it can kind of solidify, concretize what we're talking about. For example, have you ever been in the presence of human greatness? Like, have you ever met somebody who is just a brilliant actor? You know, one minute could have you weeping, the next minute have you laughing. Or somebody who's just a perfect, muscular, physical specimen. You know, somebody that you just look at and you're just like, oh my God, he could just snap my neck like a pencil. Maybe a person of power, you know, a politician, something like that. Where even if, you know, we make fun of politicians and then you meet one in the flesh and it's like, whoa, this person has power. Well, I've met greatness before. I've met all three of those things in the person of Arnold Schwarzenegger. Brilliant actor. Don't moan. Incredible physical specimen. And a politician. I remember seeing Arnold when he came to the Arnold Classic. It's downtown. I remember him coming across. He had a whole posse. This is back when he was a politician still. He had a whole posse of bodyguards and Secret Service, and I was just like, what are these guys? Have they not seen Predator? Like, why would they feel like they have to guard him? Anyways, he slipped through his bodyguards, and he looked at me. I'm not somebody who gets starstruck, but when I saw, he looked at me with these eyes right here. I haven't washed these eyes ever since. I remember that feeling, like he looked at me and I looked at him like, like we're best friends. Like I've looked up to you my whole life. I wanted to be you at one point, you know, I've seen all your movies. I know all your lines. And then he looked at me and he just looked right through me. Like it's just like total ugly stranger looking at me. No, but to be in the presence of human greatness, this is something that is profound. I remember I had a friend who was a heck of a musician. And where we grew up, you know, a little dingy, small town. I mean, he was the best of the best. He was incredible. And he went pro in music. I remember catching up with him later. We were talking. I said, well, so what's that like? And he says, well, it's this, it's that. But one of the things that is just completely crushing is before you play, you hear the other bands playing and you hear just some of the raw talent. Whether it's a singer, a horn player, a guitarist, a drummer, and you just start to think, oh my God, I am in the presence of greatness and I don't measure up. And there's a sense in which it's like, you know, whether you're the funny guy or you're the intelligent person or you're the attractive person, there's a sense in which when you get around somebody who's funnier or who's better looking or who's more intelligent or who's stronger or whatever, there's a sense where you're attracted, you're intrigued, and yet there's another sense in which you're repelled, where you like the person, but you also hate them because you're crushed. Really, our image, our self-image is very fragile, very fragile. And to be in the presence of, now if that's for humans who really on the scheme of things are just a little bit greater than we are, to come into the presence of Almighty God would just be crushing. There's this scene when Solomon dedicates the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Check this out. This is profound. When Solomon had finished praying to dedicate the temple, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord. The holy men. These are the guys you'd think, well, they're the guys who could get in with God. They couldn't enter. Why? Precisely because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. That's why. They were repelled. They couldn't go in there. In fact, all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. To be in the presence of God, they just hit the deck. But here, and precisely here, is where Rudolf Otto and Mircea Eliade missed the point. Because we read right here, it says, they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly, he is good. Truly, his loving kindness is everlasting. In the Bible, we're not just dealing with a God who is infinite. We're dealing with a God who is infinitely loving. He's not just great, he's also good. Now, let's just imagine talking to one of these people from 3,000 years ago, and you're saying to them, so, do you guys just come into the presence of God? No. I mean, you don't ever like come in. No, we don't come into the, of course we don't come into the, we have priests that do that for us. You have priests. Yeah. And really only one priest once a year goes into this place, the Holy of Holies. And this is only after ritual cleansing and ceremony and, you know, getting rid of whatever sin he has. And then one guy once a year comes into the temple at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then he talks with God for us. And then he pays for our sins. And then he comes back out. Just imagine talking to one of these people about the new covenant. These people Paul's describing here, it says, if the sons of Israel could not look intently, not at God, but at the face of Moses, the reflection of God, they couldn't even look at that because of the glory on his face, fading as it was. Shouldn't we expect far greater glory under the new way now that the Holy Spirit is giving life? Just imagine talking to one of those ancient Jewish people. Well, like Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? In the old covenant, all of the drama, the cleanliness, trying to come into God's presence was to show that there's a separation. But now in Jesus, the perfect temple, in a physical form as a human, but also God, He has broken the barrier between us and God so that God, we don't have to come to Him fearfully or through all these different rituals to come into His presence, but actually, He actually comes into our presence. He comes directly into us. Well, He says, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. This new covenant through Jesus Christ is so incredible. It's like the old covenant of the law in the temple. It's like, it just doesn't even, it's just completely passed out. It surpasses it. For if the old way, which has been replaced, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new, which remains forever? So we're seeing a comparison here in the old covenant, which is the law. I don't know why so many interpreters have a difficulty with this. It says, letters engraved on stones. The context refers to Moses receiving and giving the law, the Ten Commandments. It's the law. And what do we read about it? It kills, it brings death, and it brings condemnation. People who say, oh yeah, what you really need in your Christian life is some more law. You need to get into the Ten Commandments. You need law. Oh yeah, I really want to be killed, die, and be condemned. That's what I want. Death. And even if you could somehow squirm through those 10 laws, there's 613 others. I mean, if you read through Leviticus, which is painful, painful to do, you read through these ceremonial cleansings where it's just like, eat this, don't eat that, you can eat that, don't mix it with this. Okay, that kind of cloth is okay with this kind, but not with that kind. If that's unclean, then you have to go out for 14 days. And if you get back in, you got to come through a priest. He has to perform this kind of a ritual. You'll be cut off from the community. Oh, don't think about coming to the temple if you're in an unclean state. I mean, it's just constant, constant, constant. And basically the refrain of Leviticus is that God is different than you. And no, you can't saunter into His presence whenever you feel like it. That's the message of the law. Now, I wonder if for many people, maybe sitting in this room, that's how Christianity feels to you. That it's this and it's not that. And I got to keep track of which laws are the right ones and what I need to do here and do there. And if I don't do this right, I've got to talk to this person and they can make me right with God. And that's been your whole experience with Christianity. And frankly, I want to say, I'm sorry to hear that. Very sorry, because that is nothing like what the Bible teaches for followers of Jesus. In contrast to the old covenant killing and bringing death and condemnation, we read that the Spirit gives life. The new way of Jesus, Jesus says that I'll give you life and give it abundantly, John 10. Jesus wants to come into your life and give you an abundancy of life. The context here, while we're at it, this is not referring about coming to Christ, like when you make that decision to receive the death of Jesus for yourself. This is referring to the ongoing aspect of serving God after you've already come to Christ. And so this would teach that the law, the Ten Commandments, the 613 commandments, the law is antithetical to the new covenant spirituality, which we're reading about here. Now, to be fair, it does say that the old covenant came with glory. The old way was glorious. And so some people would say, well, okay, does that mean that the law is bad? No, the law is not bad. Romans 7, Paul says that the law is good. The problem is not with the law being bad, it's that we're bad. That's the issue. God's law is flawless. When you read the Ten Commandments, what we have there, I mean, that is a great ethic to live your life by. It's God's commands for us, yes. That's reflecting the character of God. And so we see in the law, as followers of Jesus, it's not that we just cut out Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 from our Bibles and we say, oh, we don't read the law. That might kill me. We read it, but we read it realizing that this isn't for us. Realizing that this reveals the character of God himself. That God doesn't lust. God doesn't steal. God doesn't murder. God doesn't, all the way down the line, God isn't that way. And so we discover the way that God is like. The law also leads us to Christ. Maybe some of you are sitting here tonight with that sense, that plaguing sense of guilt. Like even as we sit here, maybe something comes to mind where you can remember times that you failed. You haven't measured up. You've morally violated other people. Broken relationships, selfishness, conflict. And you get that sense, you know, I feel guilty. Well, our culture would say, well, you feel guilty, but you're not really guilty. The Bible says you feel guilty because you are guilty. You don't measure up. And so when we feel the full weight of the moral law, the demands to be exactly like God, when we compare our lives with that, we start to discover very quickly we don't measure up. And so we could think of this as like plan A or plan B. Plan A is you follow all 10 commandments perfectly, internally and externally, all the time, every second of every day for your entire life. And you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, all the time from beginning to end. That's plan A. And at this point, I'm sure you can realize, what's behind door number two? What's plan B? Plan B is that you fall on the mercy of Christ, saying, I don't measure up to that. I could never live that out. I'm not a righteous person. Yeah, that's self-righteousness, getting righteousness from self. What we need is a righteousness that comes from Jesus to us. And so the law has its purpose in leading people to Christ. The law for the believer as well breaks self-effort. You see this in Romans 7, where Paul is just agonized over the way that he doesn't measure up, and God can actually bring humility and a certain sense of respect for his power when we try and do things out of self-effort, and we crash miserably. But the law does not help us serve God whatsoever. We might compare the law to like an x-ray. Like there, that would be a pretty bad diagnosis to get a picture like that. Ooh. Snapped right in two. Should have had more calcium in his diet there. This x-ray, I mean, it reveals the problem. It reveals that there's a broken bone. But the x-ray does not heal the problem. The same thing is true for the law. The law reveals our condition, but it doesn't heal our condition. It drives us again and again and again back to the grace and the power of God. The old covenant has no glory. Verse 10, compared with the new covenant, far greater, much more, surpasses, much more. I mean, how many different ways can Paul put this? We're in a new covenant. It's different. We might compare this to like being out at night and you look up and you see the moon in the sky. Man, that's so beautiful. Sometimes you get a full moon. It's so powerful. It's like you can go out without streetlights. I mean, I wouldn't say turn your lights off your car or whatever, but you know what I mean? You're out there like, whoa, this is pretty bright out here. But as soon as the sun starts to come up, that moon takes second fiddle. And as soon as it starts to come up even further, it's like you can hardly even see that moon at a certain point. And the same thing is true when it says that the old covenant had glory. I mean, it lit up Moses' face. It's good. It's just that it lost its glory. It faded away, as Paul puts it. Fading as it was, it has been replaced, and yet the new covenant remains forever. After God sends prophet after prophet after prophet, and then he sends Jesus, God in human flesh, at the cross, there's no more prophets. He's not changing his mind at this point. When Jesus comes, there's no going back to prophets and to law. The law produces short-term superficial change, even in this picture with Moses. How much of the glory really affected him? Just his face. And really, it was just skin deep. Not that much. I mean, it would have been incredible to see Moses like that in that state, but really, not that much, and it faded. So too is the case with people who fall under law. They're able, in one sense, to change on these superficial ways. You know, anybody with a pulse could do it if they just put their mind to it. And yet, the prospect, the project of changing a person from a selfish person into a loving and humble person. No, law does not change that. And you could add law after law after law, and it's not going to change somebody who is fundamentally selfish into somebody who's turning into a loving, sacrificial, altruistic person. When we see the new covenant, what we're talking about here is a deep-seated, real change. God changes lives. We see this over and over and over. You can meet people that are so broken, so ripped apart, and they come into a relationship with God, and God starts to change them, and they start to cooperate with God, and you wouldn't believe people, how different they are, just a matter of months, years later. And this is the real thing. This is what people are looking for. The old covenant, they couldn't even look intently at the face of Moses. Really, this shows their inadequacy, their alienation. They couldn't even look at Moses, let alone God. Here, Paul says our adequacy is from God. Now, this is a truth that many Christian people would nod their approval to. Oh, yes, my adequacy is from God. Oh, yes, I believe that. 2 Corinthians 3:5, I believe that I'm adequate in Christ. Oh, yes, 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 yes. But I wonder if we really do believe this. You know, when you go through success, is your first thought, thank you, God, for using somebody like me, a real screw-up. You know, what happened the other night, God, I could have never made that happen. No way, no possible way. That must have been you. Bragging, I know we're pretty subtle. We're better than little kids at this, but we still have a way of working a story in such a way that if, you know, a historian was writing the story, you wouldn't even appear in the story. And yet when you tell the story, you're right at the center of it. Like, oh, yeah, yeah. Thank God I was there. Failure. When we go through failure, we teach on it. We talk about it. It's in the Bible, cover to cover. You're going to fail. Your adequacy is not in self. It's in Christ. And yet, when people go out and try something, they try and take a leap here and try and go out and do something, and they fail, they fall on their face. Why is it that they're so banged up after that? If our adequacy is from God, why would I be surprised? If I go out and fail, well, that's what I do. I fail. If my adequacy is from God and I go out and fail, who cares? We had a few people from our fellowship go out west to check out Calvary Chapel. A couple years ago, they talked to a married couple that had left Costa Mesa, California, and went to go start a new church. They were out there for 10 years, and it failed. I mean, a decade, failed. They came back to Costa Mesa, their original, you know, ascending church, and all of our people were out there and just saying, oh, my God, I'm so sorry to hear that. That just sounds terrible. How are you guys doing? And they were like, we're great. We're fine. I mean, we failed, and we're back, you know? You know, what would you do, seriously, what would you do if you were coming up with goals, a vision for your life, and you just thought to yourself, I can't fail? How much of a higher standard would you have for yourself? If I do fail, so what? My adequacy is in Christ, doesn't matter. If I succeed, so what? My adequacy is in Christ. Burnout. Same thing. Talking to all these people. I'm so burned out all the time. You know, you talk to a person and you say, hey, do you think you could pick up snacks for this get together we're having? No, I can't do that. Don't you know I'm so busy? We call that the snack syndrome. You put like a little, that should be the easiest thing. And you say, no, I can't. I'm going to die if I do that. Burnout. Oh, we're so burned out all the time. What is that telling us? That's a symptom of a spiritual disease. That I'm really using self-effort all the time, 168 hours a week, trying to give out and give out and give out. And we're working at a job serving Christ that is impossible by human effort. So no wonder you're burned out. Of course you're burned out. That is not God's way. Well, as we get back into our passage, we see that Paul says this has profound effects on the Christian believer. He says, since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be very bold to go out and to be able to serve and to know whether I succeed or fail doesn't matter either way for my identity. It matters for other people. Yeah, sure. But my identity is completely untouched. Paul writes this. He says, we are not like Moses. Now think about this. These false teachers in Corinth, they would have been worshiping Moses practically. Moses, the great man of faith. Moses, the lawgiver. Moses, the writer of the Torah, the Pentateuch. And Paul says, we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel wouldn't look intently at the end of what was fading away. But the people's minds were hardened. They couldn't see. They couldn't come into the presence of God. They were too afraid. To this day, he writes, whenever the old covenant is being read, the same veil covers their minds so that they cannot understand the truth. He elaborates. He says, the veil can only be removed. How? From God? No. By believing in Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say, yeah, well, God is really the one who chooses who he wants and who he doesn't want. No, no, no. There's a veil. The veil comes from yourself. The veil is self-inflicted. You don't see because you don't want to see. But as soon as you turn and believe in Christ, that just means trust. Trust in Christ. The veil is removed and all of a sudden the lights come on. Paul writes, even today when they read Moses' writings, their hearts are covered with that veil and they don't understand. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. A turning where at one point you were walking away from God. You wanted nothing to do with God. And then there's a certain point at which you turn and you say, yes, God, I want to come and know you. I want to be in with you. I want a relationship with you. That's literally all it takes to come into a relationship with Christ. A permanent love relationship with God is a moment where you say, I was away from you and now I want to be with you. Notice the language here. When someone turns to the Lord, that's the shift. Some people say, well, I'll turn to God if he reveals himself to me. Okay? God does reveal himself to people. Jesus said in Matthew 7, he who seeks shall find. That's true. And yet, in order to seek, that's implying that you're turning to the Lord. Paul's saying here, that's not quite how it works. I'll turn to God if he reveals himself to me. No, if you turn to God, he will reveal himself to you. If there's this attitude like this, where you're saying, well, yeah, I'll come to you, but I'm not really sure. It's kind of a half-hearted. If you actually turn to Christ and say, I want you to reveal yourself to me. I want to come and know you. That's when God says, okay, prayer answered. How about I'll turn to God once he starts to give me peace in my heart? You see this with Christian people. Where it's like, yeah, so have you turned to God in prayer? Have you met with him in the word lately? Have you talked to this? No, 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 no. It's like they're having some kind of a strike. They're going on strike. And they're saying, when God gives me peace, then I'm going to turn to him. How about this perspective? Turn to God and he will give you peace. Paul says that the God of all comfort will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus from anxiety by turning to him. Well, Paul concludes, he says, for the Lord is the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Not fear, not compulsion, not fear threat, freedom. Freedom to be in the presence of God and know him. And then he says this, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Or is it as the NIV translates it? This is the NASB. The NIV translates reflecting the Lord's glory. Which is it? I don't know. You look at the original Greek text, you read commentators on this, they don't know. It goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. The Greek is ambiguous. We're not quite sure. I'll tell you where I lean. I lean toward the idea that this is beholding the glory of the Lord rather than reflecting. Because if we read the context in chapter 4, verse 3, we see a parallel. This is only a couple verses later. Paul writes, our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. That's interesting. That seems parallel with, but we with unveiled face. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why? So that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan is trying to keep people away from God. And he says, yeah, they can't see, but he says, but we see, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That veil has been taken away and we can see the glory of God. And then finally, the same parallel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, fits with the same image from glory to glory. The picture here is that we're looking into the face of Christ through the scriptures. And it's as we sit there with him and study who Jesus is and what he did, his person and work, it's like we start to glow with the love of God, with the transformation that comes from God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That seems to be the picture, that we're the ones beholding it, we're seeing it. And in seeing it, we're being changed. Now, are these ideas mutually exclusive? It wouldn't surprise me when we meet Paul, if you ask him, so is it that we're beholding the glory or were we supposed to reflect the glory? Paul would have said, yes. In true spirituality, biblical Christianity, if I'm beholding something and being transformed, that's not just for me. It's for others. And so I think it would sicken Paul to think that we would read this and say, well, I'm just going to read my Bible so I can become really glorious and wonderful. Terrible idea. Instead, we're supposed to be able to take in God's love. And then it's like this image of glowing. As we behold Christ, we are transformed to reflect Christ to other people. Like Moses, we aren't making ourselves glow. Moses couldn't just sit there and ball up his fists and squeeze really hard and shake and try and get the glowing to come up from his neck into his face. I mean, I guess he would turn a little bit red, but nothing like we heard about there. So too, the same thing is true for the believer. This isn't work. Boy, you can really tell something's wrong when people are talking about their time with God as though it's like that. It's the balling up of the fists and this is such a hassle. This is such a burden. It's a burden. It's a burden to you to stare into the face of Jesus and just to accept his love and to connect with him daily. That's a burden. It's not a burden. To be able to sit with Christ with the word open and to read it and to pray and just have those times where you're in prayer, just in silence, where you're just resting from your works, where it's just you and God and you're just saying, God, I don't have anything to do for the next couple minutes except for just sit here and to rest with you. And you wouldn't believe some of the emotions you get during these times, some of the insight, some of the peace of heart, where you were so riled up and you just sit there quietly with the Lord, just reflecting on the goodness of God, the love of God. And you just start to sense, I'm different. Moses, no, we're not making ourselves glow. Or even know that we're glowing sometimes. Moses, remember, he went out there and he's like, what's everyone looking at? And they're like, scared of him. Well, this is a little bit different. It's that as we are sitting in front of the scriptures and in prayer with Christ, and we come out to be with other people, very frequently we can't tell that we're any different, but other people can. And they can discover, whoa, that person, something's different. Something is changing. Well, if there's just a couple things to leave you with here tonight, unlike the old covenant, which we discussed, in the new covenant through Jesus Christ, we have direct access to God. Moses, if he were here today, you know, we like to say, Moses, you got to speak with the Lord face to face. We're really envious of him. If he were here today, he would be envious of us. The thought that the Spirit of God dwells in your heart, that you have the full revelation of God, of what he did, how much he loves you, that he would go to the fierce level of loving you to the point where you would send Jesus to die. Moses didn't know any of that. We have direct access in a unique way. Unlike the old covenant where it was Moses or where it was a high priest or someone like that, this is for every believer. Paul says, we all behold the glory of the Lord. So each and every one of us, minus none of us, get to have this direct access with God. This can be accessed anytime. It's not a specific day of the year. It's not a specific place. You don't have to come here. Not that you were fooled that this looks like a holy place or something, but this is anytime to have direct access with God. Anytime you can turn to Him. You can pour your heart out to Him. You can give thanks to Him. Express your love for Him. Receive His love. This could be something you do throughout the day. In these moments, as one person said, your religion is what you do in private. What do you do when you just have 5 minutes to yourself? What do you think about? Well, this perspective is that any time you can turn to God and just be in communion with Him. It's awesome. There's also no reason to fear. That picture from Eliade and Otto is only half the picture. Yes, it is scary. And maybe you got that sense here tonight. Boy, that would be scary to come into God's presence. But really, there's no reason to fear. Because Jesus has paved the way so that we can do that. The question is, are you taking time to meet with God in a regular way? This is something you have to make time for. Pretty much daily. I think it has to be daily. Where you're sitting with Him. This is when people aren't around. This is just you and Him. And just enjoying that time. Looking forward to that time. I know some people, they'll be like, well, you gotta memorize scripture, or you gotta read so many chapters a day, or you gotta do this or that. I don't do any of that. And in fact, I don't share with other people what I do in the Bible, because I don't think it would be good for them. But I found a certain method that I really enjoy, and I wake up in the morning. I mean, this did not used to be like this. I wake up in the morning now, and I'm like, I'm looking forward to that time with God. I found something that I like, that I really enjoy, I look forward to. But find something that you like. And get into it and stick in with it. And you're going to start to discover that this is really going to change your life. Well, that's all we have for tonight. Well, at this point, we like to open up the floor to hear from other people. I've done enough of the talking. Bring your microphone. Okay, let's do one here and then one over there, too.
I was wondering about a comment that you made earlier in the teaching about that in this fellowship, we're particularly ill-equipped for failure. And I wondered if you could elaborate on why you think that is and what we could do to be better prepared for failure.
I wouldn't capture it that way. I wouldn't say we're ill-equipped. I've been very well-equipped for failure. And yet when I go through failure, it still rocks me to this day. So it isn't a lack of equipping. It isn't a lack of knowledge. It just seems like there could be a sense of human nature where we feel like we've got to perform. We got to make something happen. And we're really big into grace in this church. But when it comes to serving God, this is something we need to watch out for. Preparing in advance, I think, is helpful here. To be able to say, God, I'm going to try this thing. It could fall flat on its face, but I'm willing to fail for you. We got some people who I've seen, I really admire, have failed over and over and over in public venues, and they keep getting right back up. And so I don't think it's everybody, but it's something that we need to consider. We got to meditate on. Yeah.
My question is along the same lines of that, to think, in the general context of life, most things are, like, say if you see you fail a test, well, the reason that you failed is because you didn't study. Or if your team loses, the reason that you lost is because you didn't practice as hard as the other team. So the idea, especially for me, I'm a really lazy person, so the idea of not having to worry about failure because my adequacy comes from Christ is really appealing in some ways. Mm. But I can also see it leading to me being like, well, if it doesn't matter if I fail. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to try super hard.
Right.
The feel of failure or the excitement of success is often what drives us. So I guess my question would be, how can we maintain like a desire to learn and to grow so we can be more effective while still understanding that it's okay to fail?
Yeah, I see what you're saying. There's two different modalities here when we go through failure. The one I was addressing tonight is that when we give what we have, to put it in the terms of John 6, when we put the 5 fishes and 2 loaves into the hands of Jesus, we were faithful, and we tried, and we prayed, and it failed. We can walk away from that and just say, well, apparently God wasn't in it. And it's His church, it's how He wants to run things, and I'm just a tool, I'm an instrument here. So if He wasn't into that, I gave it my best, better try again. So that's one modality. There's other times when you go through failure where you tried and you prayed and so on and so forth, and then you discover very quickly after you fail, that the Lord will bring something to mind. Very often lessons can be learned. Think of this as cashing in on a huge paycheck. That when you try something and fail, God's like, your identity is secure. This isn't guilt. This isn't condemnation. Nothing like that. But I do want to teach you a lesson here. And these are times where you can cash in on incredible wisdom. Now, when we start to get those other thoughts, you're a failure, you better not try again, you're just not cut out for this, that's not coming from God. That's either coming from ourselves or that's coming from the other side. We got to ignore that and take our adequacy from Christ. Okay, where are we at? Right here?
I had read something briefly while I was reading with somebody and walking in victory, identity is like a step of faith. You know, it's just as true as Christ died for us or, you know, we start talking about it we always fight for God's view of money or work or damaged family relationships or, but I think for me personally, I'm a bit more passive with it. I know I'm saved. I don't doubt that I'm going to heaven because Christ has paid for it. But I'm because of my past or my abusive past or running the streets or things like that. There's something about me that's inherently unlovable. And so me learning my identity will be something I'm just waiting for God to start to reveal things, you know. But we were kind of sitting no, it's just as much as a step of faith as these other things. For me to, with God's power, fight to believe what God says about me is true and to take steps of faith on that. And so it's kind of the typical question, but it's with that, what would be some good resources or good reads to take in and start to build up some ammo to take steps of faith on that?
Okay, I'm going to tell you and all you, but you're not going to listen and you're not going to do it. But I'll still tell you anyways. Okay. Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Life. Read that book. I told you you're not going to listen. You're going to be oh, here we go. It's a book and whatever. That book is so freaking good. It took me about 3 months to get through. I was going through a crisis of faith. Things were just falling apart at the seams. I was looking for help and reaching out to people, getting some counseling. And I started to read that book, Normal Christian Life, and I was reading through it, and there's a certain point in the book where Nee says that he was reading about these truths in Romans chapter 5, that it says that we're dead to our old self and we're alive in Christ. And Nee said that he had this profound experience where he was with a bunch of his Christian brothers at their rooming house in China. And he just said, Lord, I need you to reveal this to me. I can't grasp this. I don't see it. And he had this moment where he says, according to him, he could see it. The old self is dead. Watchman Nee is dead. I'm in Christ. And I remember reading that, and he went around the house and was telling all the brothers, Watchman Nee is dead. He's dead. He's dead. It's basically the old self, that person I'm so frustrated with that fails, that's such a, that person is gone. They've been nailed to the cross, and now I'm a new creation in Christ. We're going to study that in a couple weeks. But I remember reading that book and being like, I don't know what he's talking about here. I had taught it. I had read it. I had counseled other people with it. And yet for me, it's kind of like when you put a quarter into the Coke machine and it's in there. It just hasn't dropped. And it just took some banging on the side of the machine from Watchman Nee to finally sink. And the Coke popped out. So not one of my better illustrations, but all right. Who else we got? Somebody over here, wasn't it? Yeah. Okay.
Hello. Hi. Glad to be here tonight with all of you guys. So I get a lot of questions from friends and people that I work with about why the gap between all of that time in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that there was always that barrier, that it's all about law. It's not about the innards. It's really an act of outside that you have to get to God.
Yeah.
Why did he, I guess, take so long?
The most condensed answer to that question, which is a very good question, is that what God was setting up through that whole system was a theater, was a drama that would show people in a very visceral way that we can't come into God's presence, that there needs to be an innocent substitute, that the innocent substitute pays for our sins. And many people at this time were not literate. So to see this over and over, year after year, century after century, and then finally to see Jesus, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." So when Jesus comes on the scene, in the AD 30s, everyone could immediately say, whoa. And then when he died and was crucified and rose, it was like, that was it. This all pointed to that. Now, at the same time, before Christ came, people could still have saving faith. Just like we, you know, 2,000 years after Jesus, we look retrospectively back at the cross and put our trust and faith in him and go to heaven as a consequence. The people before Christ didn't look retrospective, but prospectively toward the cross. So it was in this trust in the true God and the sacrificial system that they were looking forward to the true fulfillment. They must have had the sense that this can't really pay for sin. An animal for a substitutes for a human, for a nation. No, but we're trusting that you will bring the sacrifice in the future. So, yeah. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we close up right there? And we'll pray together. Yes, Lord, we want to change our view to line up with your view. If we feel a certain way about ourselves, but you say something different, we want to go with what you say about us, not what we say. Lord, thank you for these great truths that we know that we're going to be cashing in on for decades to come, to be able to come into your presence and just have that security and that warmth of being in your love and being close with you. God, we pray for our friends sitting here with us tonight. Maybe this message of your grace and your forgiveness registered with them. We pray that they would take that next step, as we read about tonight, to believe you, to trust you, and to turn to you in their hearts right now as we pray. We pray that they would accept the incredible gift of Christ personally. And we pray that they would call out to you in faith and come to know you. We pray for anybody who might have done that here with us right now. In Jesus' name, amen.